This morning I woke up from a dream, and it was not a great dream. I've been really nervous about today, and I was at work, and this fire alarm went off, and I thought it was a drill, and it's just another drill, and I ignored it, which I'm not supposed to do, but I did it anyway, and we're undergoing a lot of construction at this place, and I went around a corner in the back, and there was this building, and in the inside were two massive boilers, and steam was pouring out of them, and they were coming apart at the seams, and they were shaking, and there were two men frantically working on them, and I thought, oh, it's not a drill, and I better run, so I started running, and just then I heard the two guys go, "We gotta get out of here," and they started running, and they booked right past me, and I felt like I wasn't running fast enough, and I didn't think I was gonna make it, so I kept running and running, and then I woke up, and that's this is how I feel speaking in front of people. But anyway, today I've chosen my text is Matthew 12, 1 through 8. If you'll turn there. The subtitle there, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. At that time, oh, and by the way, thank you, Christina. You guys were awesome. And I don't know if you know this, but Christina is Jim Holmberg's daughter-in-law. And these are Jim Holmberg's grandchildren. And they came from Janesville to support me today, to give me encouragement. And that song was extremely encouraging for me, so thank you. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Lord, it is a humbling thing to deliver your word and to listen to your word as it falls upon our inner ears. I ask you, Lord, that you open our ears today so we can receive your message. Amen. Well, the Pharisees are instructive because they, a lot of times, when Jesus encounters them, there is a contention. And in that contention, the theology of Jesus comes out. So we can be thankful for the Pharisees. The Pharisees was a religious political party in Palestine during those days. Rome occupied the land and had inserted foreign rulers over Palestine, the Herods. And but the Jews were allowed to rule themselves in a limited fashion, governed, and the Pharisees were on their Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was their supreme court and legislative body. So the Pharisees had a presence there, was significant. The Pharisees' roots went back to the Maccabean revolt when Antiochus IV was trying to extinguish the Jewish religion. The Pharisees established themselves during that revolt and really were national heroes. And they were looked up to in Jesus' time. They were identified with Jewish nationalism. And so you can't really be so hard on the Pharisees. They were men who were upholding the law of God, and they had an extreme respect for the holiness of God and God's law. They just, you know, were off the mark a little bit, you know, when it came to grace. In this body of text, Jesus, who represents the covenant of grace, God's grace, is coming in direct confrontation with the law. The law is a harsh taskmaster, I've heard somebody say. The law demands that you make bricks, but doesn't give you any straw. So, in Christianity today, we suffer many of the problems the Pharisees had. Not to the point that they had. Legalism, though. I've heard many people in this body talk about how they have legalistic roots and have found their way here and are thankful because we don't practice a lot of legalism here. And maybe some of you do have small legalistic matters, but it doesn't burden you, you know, not like the Pharisees, which were compelled to make little rules about every aspect of life. So, and remember, Paul was a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7, he says, if anyone else thinks that they have reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's saying that he can boast in being a Pharisee. They were looked up to. It was these Pharisees that Jesus encounters the Sabbath morning. The Jesus and his disciples were walking along the grain fields, and the grain fields had waysides where people could walk, and they were hungry. So they began to pluck the heads of the grain and rub them in their hands to clean them and eat the grains, and they were observed by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees pointed out that the plucking amounted to reaping, the rubbing amounted to threshing, and this is work that could not be done on the Sabbath. They said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Any other day it would have been fine. Deuteronomy 23:25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. But because they made it a law against this, a Sabbath breaker was a serious charge, and you could get stoned to death for it. In Exodus 31:14, you shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Jesus replies, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Well, he says, have you not read? Well, what they were reading was the Old Testament. And I think that's very significant, that Jesus refers to the Old Testament. And I think that we should hold high regard for the Old Testament if he holds high regard for the Old Testament. There was many years as I was a young Christian where I never ventured into the Old Testament, but I just really enriched my faith. There's a book that's sold called 100 Portraits of Jesus in Ancient Hebrew Scripture. And that book was very rewarding for me. Yeah, I saw Jesus in the tabernacle, and I saw Jesus on Mount Moriah in Isaac, Abraham's son. I saw Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. And it really enhanced my belief in him. Paul, the ex-Pharisee, writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 16. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's as true today as it was then. But the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So he's obviously talking about the Old Testament. So the two situations from Scripture that Jesus points to were exceptions to the rule. When David ate the showbread, his men and him were hungry, and they were in need. And the guiltless allowance for the priests, they performed the temple rituals, basically working on the Sabbath, and are guiltless. He's saying, listen, I and these hungry men are engaged in a work that is far above priestly work that goes on in the temple. These exceptions to the law apply because on the first point, ritual and mercy are in conflict, mercy wins every time. It's the more godly way to go. And on the second point, everything that the temple represents is made a reality in me. And so, if you knew me, your reaction would be very different. He says that, he says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I kind of jumped ahead there. But he interpreted that, and the Pharisees didn't quite get it because they didn't know Jesus. And, when he said that he was greater than the temple, you know, a few years ago, I did something that I found edifying for myself. I went through the New Testament epistles, and I decided I was going to transcribe every verse that directly related to Jesus. And I went through all the epistles and revelations and did this. It took all winter, you know. It was a big job, but it was rewarding. And I discovered a lot of things. One disappointing thing was my favorite book, James. Other than James claiming to opening the letter as being a servant to Jesus Christ, he never mentions Jesus Christ in the entire epistle. And it's still my favorite epistle, but I was kind of taken back by that. And but then I got to Hebrews, and this in Hebrews, I almost had to transcribe the entire epistle. And that's how significant Hebrews is. If you want to know about Jesus and his work, read Hebrews. I know people get caught up in theology or Romans, but Paul No, I don't know. The author of Hebrews is not known, although many people believe Paul wrote it. It's a lot easier to understand for me, and it helps augment Romans. So, I mean, Peter says of Paul's epistles, they're hard to understand, you know. So, whatever you can do to help, it's helpful. Hebrews 9, 24, 26. In relation to when Jesus said he's greater than the temple. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, like the tabernacle we went to in June. It was a copy of heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he was drawing a parallel with the priests who were given the guiltlessness to work on the Sabbath. His work was far greater. He's greater than the temple. So then he says, which is really quite a hefty line, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is a messianic title, and it's the in the New Testament. As a title for Jesus, it is the third most used. And of the users, Jesus was the one who used it the most. In fact, I think it's used over 80 times, and Jesus used it 80 something times. You know, that's how many times he used it relative to anybody else. So, but I've heard it said that was a title of his humility, because he's both man, fully man and fully God. That was related to his humility as being fully man. But I don't think it. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath is a humble statement. I think Jesus knew who he was, what he was all about, and every time he taught something, he was kind of turning around to trying to teach who he was and what he was doing. Well, he did that often. And in this situation, he's doing it. It comes from Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And it's a dream that Daniel had. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is borrowing the title Son of Man from the prophecy of Daniel. He's applying it to himself. He's claiming to be Messiah. And I don't think that this was missed by the Pharisees. And I believe that they probably knew already he was claiming messiahship. He was very famous by this time, and he was being mobbed and crowded all the time by people who had heard about his miraculous healings. So this was a deliberate confrontation by the Pharisees, I believe. The Sabbath. The commandment number four establishes the Sabbath, that they should keep it holy. It is a law that the Pharisees regarded highly, but really, it comes from the seventh day of creation at the very beginning, and God establishes the Sabbath. So when Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming his deity and his fully godness. And he's actually saying, I'm the Lord of creation. if you will go that far. When he says this, I think he's saying, I'm the Messiah, a heavenly being with dominion and power. I'm the Creator God. So he's teaching us in these words, Matthew recorded, that who he is. He's identifying himself as God. Now I'm avoiding the Trinity. I have one sermon, and I can't open up all of these ideas, you know, but they are points of contention among people who knock on your door on a Saturday, and they want you to listen to their gospel, and then you find out they're Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever. And of these two, I know that they don't believe that the deity of Jesus, and that's the issue that I confront them on immediately in a very friendly way. I have Jehovah's Witness friends, I guess. They've stopped by repeatedly. The last time they stopped by, they didn't even mention anything about, you know, being a Jehovah's Witness. They want to talk about grapes and stuff. And I think this is good, you know, that they come back, because they're coming for something. I don't know. But the ironic thing is that the Pharisees knew what he was saying, you know. Whenever they pick up stones, find out what Jesus said. More than likely, he was claiming deity, you know. So, he also throws in a little word there that can be confusing. I still find it confusing. I looked into it. Never got any good answers. It's the word Lord. You know, Jesus is Lord. And I know there's some kind of contentious theology out there called Lordship, something or other. But the word Lord can mean simply a submissive person speaking to a higher stationed person. You know, Downton Abbey? Anybody know that show? The butlers and the housemaids. They live in some mansion in England set back in the time where they had nobles and whatnot, and they're always saying, my lord, my lady, you know. But in the Old Testament, the word Lord or the Lord was often a replacement for the word Yahweh, which is the Hebrew name of God. And when they translated this into the Greek, and in the Old Testament copy called the Septuagint, they used a word, I believe it's Kairos. I'm not a Greek, you know, linguist. I know nothing about Greek. But this word is used very, very, very commonly throughout the New Testament and applied to Jesus. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And this stronger sense of the word Lord is appropriate here, because it just doesn't make sense when he says I'm Lord, unless he's saying I'm Lord, the Lord. So whenever you encounter that word, test it like that. And there are cases in here where they use it in the lesser sense, where they're talking to nobles, but when Jesus applies it to himself, I believe it's the stronger sense. And this is the popular view among theologians, which I am not. So, but anyway, I believe that Jesus establishes his deity with this verse, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my house initially, and this is a specific couple that I befriended, and I confronted him on the deity of Christ, and I wanted to talk about it with them intelligently, I was dumbfounded by my ignorance of where I could go in the Bible to locate these, you know, what I needed to argue or to present a case to them. They had all kinds of references, but I couldn't speak against it so I worked on it, and the next time they came around, we had a nice discussion. And then of the two, the one who was the more theologically minded came back alone to have a conversation with me, to persuade me. And when I ran her through all of the references, which I'm going to show you right now, she looked at me and she said, "This sounds like some kind of teaching." And it is. It's apostolic teaching from the Bible. And what they do is they follow the teachings of a man who interprets the Bible for them. So they read the plainly understood meaning of Scripture, and then they filter it through the teachings of a man named Charles Russell, and they get a distorted view of Christ. So I wanted to take you through some of these. You don't have to follow me, but you can listen as I read a handful of verses about Jesus' deity. And one that is a really surprising one is just a flat-out statement. It's Romans 9:5. "To them belong the patriarchs." He's talking about Israel. "And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." There's no getting around that comment. That one's pretty straightforward. Colossians 2:9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's pretty clear. The whole fullness of deity. Both of those were written by Paul. Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Yeah, calls him God there. By the way, this verse here, 2 Peter 1, verse 2, is the reason why I did that Hebrew study, transcribing all those verses. "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." I was trying to grow in grace and peace, and I did. And at the end of that verse, he says, "Jesus our Lord." So once again, there's lots of, I mean, if you accept that word Lord as in a reference to deity, the entire New Testament is saturated with deity. And of course, there's the John chapter 1, verse 1. It's kind of something you have to grow with. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is Jesus here. And if that is ambiguous because he uses the Word instead of talk about Jesus, then jump down to verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He called him God right there. The Greek word for God is theos. So when they translate the word God and Lord They are two different words. But God is God. And finally, what I wanted to share with you is John 20:28. Probably one of the most dramatic scenes in Scripture. Let me set it up. Jesus returned after he was risen and gathered with his disciples in an upper room. Thomas wasn't there. And the other disciples told Thomas about it. And he said, "Unless I see the imprints in his hands, and I put my hand in his side." Jesus appeared to him. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And then John states the purpose of this book. Right after that scene, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Why is it important to know that Jesus is God? Because it is taught in the Word. Is it salvific if you don't believe that Jesus is God? I think it depends on what you know. You know, if you study the Bible and you don't get it, maybe you're accountable. Maybe you haven't read the Bible that much and you're not that smart of a guy, and I think you're given a little mercy, a little more mercy. God's fair. But how do we know what to believe? Why does Jesus say, "Have you not read?" Today there's sort of a spirit of anti-intellectualism that keeps men from reading books, knowing Scripture, sitting on the couch and watching TV, getting taught things that are worthless or dangerous to your soul. Do we have a soul? Scripture says we do. But science says we don't. Maybe it's just a mere chemical reaction in your mind. It gives you a feeling of having a soul. Why are we guilty? Psychologists say it's just complexes in your mind. But maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a spiritual affliction of sin. Jesus is the answer. The Bible says so. You've got to read this book. I'm not talking to you guys specifically. I've got a little secret. This sermon is supposed to be recorded. I've invited a lot of people who are not believers to listen to my words because I want them to believe too. So does Jesus. And what will the deity of Christ do? I think it's a spearhead, a sharp spearhead that penetrates the underlying assumptions that hold up all our philosophy as humans. We're born in America, and in the moment we're born, we know absolutely nothing. We don't know who our mother and father is. We know nothing. We're told everything we know, and we soak it up like a sponge. Until the point where we're called accountable. And then all of these invisible underlying assumptions hold up our philosophies, like science, materialism. And we judge everything based on these, and we don't even think about it. The Bible says it's radically different. We have a soul. We're plagued by sin. Jesus came to save us because we needed a Savior. And He's God, the only one that could save us. Our belief in Jesus is our faith. And I don't put any stock in my faith. But I know that God is faithful. And He's faithful to save. And this is really a comforting thought for us. It is our assurance that a God, not a created being, is our Savior. And I've heard this, you know, I have to say thank you to this church as well. Because this is my church, and this is where I've grown. And I've grown. This is a great place. This is a good church. And I've heard this analogy here, and it is true, that you can have faith in the chair, that it will hold you up, but it's actually the strength of that chair that will hold you up, not your faith in it. So when you have faith in a Savior, it's the Savior's strength that is going to hold you up. And He's God. A supernatural being from heaven. Science will never detect Him, weigh Him, measure Him. And so the only way you can is here in your heart, the God detector. So I invite you to look up the verses if you didn't write them down, or you want a list of some verses, or just go and explore the Bible. You'll find them. They're everywhere. It is an excellent stimulus for growth as a Christian to deepen your knowledge of Jesus. You will grow in grace and peace of our Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and He is Jesus, God saves. Emmanuel is what who is Emmanuel is who He is, and Jesus is what He does. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You. The words in Your book, the words of life. I thank You for Your nature that You displayed in Jesus, that we can know You by knowing Him, that we can trust You, that He is gentle, that He is a healing spirit, that Your spirit, Lord, is encouraging and meek. That You said that we should come to Your Son, and that He would give us freedom from our burdens, and that His yoke is easy. Lord, He is a great Savior. You are a great Savior. I thank You for that. And by the authority of Jesus Christ,